We meet again in your honor to study your word and find applications for our life. Thank you that we all seem to be doing well, that you have continued to bless us, have met our daily needs without question. Continue to love us even though we're not very lovable. Thank you for Jesus, for the gift of salvation, for the gift of eternal life. Father, as we continue to delve into the Old Testament, we know that there are lessons for us today. So teach us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. I guess we could pass these out. I didn't think about that. So we finished. We're going to do Joel tonight and six chapters. Can you see that picture there? That's my windshield.
My glasses.
Looks like a sandstorm.
It's not a sandstorm. It is a locust storm.
Oh, I see.
See?
I've seen the locust.
Yeah,
invasion.
That is a typical picture of what it looks like when they invade. I found that in 1915, there was a recorded invasion of locusts in Palestine and Syria that was from March through June. Literally, there was nothing green left, kind of like a desert. And they do attack it. We've had several locusts attacks in the United States.
Salt Lake City.
So our prophet Joel, I'll tell you what, the first little point is a summary of this book and about him. He wrote it sometime before the fall and exiles of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Key personalities are Joel and the people of Judah. Its purpose was to call the Southern Kingdom to repentance or prepare for the coming judgment. Joel describes the locust that inflicts severe damage to everything in their paths and warns that it is only the beginning of what is to come. And some have suggested that when he's talking about this locust storm, that he might be talking about the Assyrians coming down to sack the Northern Kingdom, or the Babylonians coming across to take over Judah. We don't know. We know nothing about Joel beyond this book. He was content to be God's mouthpiece and remain unknown. His message was one of unparalleled woe. It is about utter destruction. And we know that neither the Northern Kingdom nor the Southern Kingdom had disappeared when he wrote this, but history shows that they were both literally wiped off the face of the earth. So the first chapter of Joel, I titled it, The Plague of Locusts and Call for Repentance. God called Joel to prophesy following a severe locust plague. A mighty army of locusts had stripped the entire land of produce, the worst possible calamity for a nation largely dependent upon agriculture. This unprecedented disaster had robbed the people of their joy. Even the drunkards sorrowed because the locusts had deprived them of their wine. They couldn't even get drunk because there was no grapes, grapevines, or wine left. In contrast with God's disobedient people, the small insect, the locust, always does his will. That's interesting that the locust is is following God's will, but his own people are not following God's will. They are very disobedient. God used the locusts, among other things, to judge Egypt. You'll remember when Moses, that was one of the plagues that Moses was there. Moses later prophesied that God would use locusts, among other things, to punish his people if they were disobedient. Now that prophecy was or is being fulfilled. He then calls for a national time of mourning during which all the people would gather in the temple and seek God's help. Joel saw the plague as a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, which was on the way and which would be a time of destruction. Any thoughts about chapter 1 of Joel? He talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Any idea of what we are talking about when we talk about the day of the Lord?
Calamity, death.
It's a day of judgment.
A day of judgment, or a time of judgment. And there were many in the Old Testament, and there were some in the New Testament, and there are still to come. So when we talk about God's judgment, we're talking about the day of the Lord. And he said, you better get ready. I can imagine a prophet walking the streets of San Antonio or Bandera saying, you better get on your knees, repent, because you're going to get attacked by a foreign nation and wiped off the face of the earth unless you repent. That's what this was about. What would we do if somebody was doing that on the streets of Bandera?
Ignore them.
No, I thought they came out of Arky Blues.
Came out of what?
Arky's. They're from Arky's. They came out of Arky Blues Saloon.
Probably, yeah, we would think that.
Have them committed to an institution. Shoot them.
And so how did he get the attention of a nation? I mean, he is proclaiming this prophecy to a lot of people, all of the 12 tribes of Judah and Israel. Any thoughts?
I don't know, he didn't have Facebook.
No.
I mean, you do anything like that now, and Homeland Security is going to haul you in. You know?
Well, it's, you know, as I say, the locust, a little small insect, was obedient to God, but God's own people, his chosen ones, were not. Okay.
It's interesting in verse 4, I mean, I was reading this before, when it talks about basically four different types. Mm-hmm. It describes a gnawing locust, a swarming locust, a creeping, and a stripping. And it's like they come in succession. What the first one doesn't take, the next ones take. So, I mean, they just destroy everything.
You're right. And some commentators suggested this may refer to the Babylonians, the Medes, the Greek, and the Romans. We don't know that. This is prophecy. What's the word, Randall? Prophecy is...
Foretelling?
No, it's symbolic.
Symbolism.
It's symbolism. And so when he's talking about the locust coming and destroying the nation, it could be symbolic. We're talking about a people.
I thought when it was symbolic, though, it would say locust like, or something like locust.
This thing says that this was, they think it was written back when it was the Phoenicians, the Philistines, and the Egyptians. And the Edomites, an early, during the reign of Joash, and that Judah, but it says that based on the things that it says, they don't think it was written during Assyria and Babylon. Assyria and Babylon weren't their enemies at this time.
So how do we know when it was written? It's not mentioned anywhere else.
And since it is prophecy, it could be prophesying about when those nations became enemies.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a lot of conjecture. but I don't think it'll necessarily do.
It's educated speculation, though.
Yeah.
So he says you better repent.
I guess it's possible that it could actually be physical locusts that brought.
Sure.
Literal disaster, natural disaster.
We don't know if there was an actual storm of locusts that came or not.
That's a real thing, though?
I'm sorry?
Is that a real thing? That you could have a swarm?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah, this happens all
the time. And it still happens in Africa.
That's what that picture is. That's a normal region.
And that picture just simply shows what it's like. And it doesn't, they don't just come through in a day, but there were four kinds of locusts. I mean, the last one is they sucked the juice out of the vine, you know, there was nothing left. No green whatsoever.
So we shouldn't complain about the butterflies when we get that time of the season. Mm-hmm. Special gets our own skills.
Okay, we're going to go to Joel chapter 2. And here we have the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This chapter repeats the announcement to Jerusalem and describes the movement of troops, presumably the locusts, across the land. At this time, repentance was still appropriate. Is there ever a time when repentance is not appropriate? It's always appropriate that God calls through all of these prophets, just turn from your ways and I will bless your land.
Well, the minute you die, repentance is not an option anymore. It's over with.
Yes. Once this happened, you can't say, I'm sorry.
Well, you know, those people, though, had the prophets talking to them because they didn't have a Bible, I guess. But we don't have that these days. We have the Bible. I think it would be more persuasive if there was somebody that you knew was a spokesman for God talking to you and telling you. People would listen. No?
They didn't then, and I don't think they would now.
No. The Bible is just as persuasive today that people would read it and understand what it says. The vast majority of them.
See, Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, told the disciples about it. And what did the people do?
Nada.
And John in Revelation prophesies about the end of all things. And what are people doing? They're going about eating and drinking and wedding and marrying. Just enjoying life as though it could go on forever.
It's like we do today.
So we have, how many prophets do we have? 12 prophets that were specific prophets who spoke specific words to a specific nation, but could also apply to us. And these messages were always, you are being very dishonoring of God the Creator. You need to change your ways or you are going to be destroyed. Now, does that apply to us today? You know, God didn't say to them, we're going to do it if you don't change your mind. And so tomorrow, they haven't changed their mind, so God destroys them the next day after that. This may go on for centuries. So people can never look back and say, well, God, you didn't give us a chance, you know. We didn't have enough warning. We didn't really believe you or understand you. 12 prophets that prophesied over hundreds of years about the same thing. And so they can't say, well, you didn't give us a chance. Okay. Repentance was still appropriate. There was hope beyond judgment on that day if the people repented. If the people repented, God would restore the agricultural productivity and the dignity to the nation. He would drive out the locust army, and they would see that he was God. After repentance, a great outpouring of God's Spirit would bring a renewal before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. All who call on the Lord will be saved. Mount Zion, and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, would be the site of that deliverance. In that great time, salvation will be available to all who will seek God without distinction of age or gender or social status. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's back in the Old Testament. And so there were many, I say many, there were a remnant of people who called upon the name of the Lord, who did not worship idols, but who tried to honor God with their lives, that were saved. And so I made some notes down there. Who is this God? He is without beginning or end. He is self-existent. No one created him. He is responsible to no one, self-sufficient, needs no one, depends on no one for anything. Any lesser God is not God. What has he done? He has delivered us from death and poverty and slavery and disease. We have all been delivered, but we are ungrateful, disobedient, rebellious, and ruled by sin. We are no different than the Israelites. We are chosen people, a holy nation of Christians. We are chosen, and we have been delivered from death. We have eternal life. From poverty, we are rich with his heavenly blessings. From slavery, we are free we do not have to sin anymore. We do not belong to Satan. He is not our father. God is our father now. And yet, what do? We go about our busy lives, doing our busy things, never time for honoring our Creator. Am I the only one like that? What are your thoughts on chapter 2?
Well, I have a question, because this one verse really confused me.
I'm sorry?
18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Why would he become jealous? He's sovereign. He's over everything. He knows everything. But it talks that he becomes jealous for his land. What? That confuses me.
It's anthropomorphic language. That's language that God uses to relate to humans, because humans are too stupid to understand what God's going to talk about. I'm saying that. That's not being harsh, in my opinion. I mean, the Lord's face, the Lord's hands. He doesn't have a face or hand. He's a spirit. But he talks in language that humans can understand, and that's what he's talking about. So they say that God relents and changes his mind. God doesn't change his mind.
Well, and that's I guess what everything. And then we started a conversation. Does God have feelings?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Yes, does he?
Yes.
So to say, I'm not going to say he would be jealous, because why would he be?
He's jealous.
He is a jealous God. He says he's a jealous God. Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Yep.
But a lot of things you hear in the Bible, they're just using language that God is using.
His jealousy probably isn't the same as when you feel jealousy.
Yeah.
Same with his anger is not the same as your anger.
And that just confused me. I think I read that part like 5 or 6 times trying to.
He doesn't want us to worship anything else. He
right.
wants us to worship him. And when we get off on the sidetrack, that he's mad and jealous and angry like we are.
Is he ever jealous over the devil?
Mm-mm.
The devil can't do anything to. The unregenerate of the world, the devil, he gave it free reign. But over Christians, the devil can't do anything to a Christian unless he has God.
So now he read the last page. He knows what's going to happen.
Yeah. I mean, God wouldn't let him do anything to Job until the devil asked him and said, okay, go ahead.
It is only Job. He can't do anything without God allowing it, period. Yeah.
But he can test us. I mean, God probably allows
it.
But you can be tested by God.
We went through that recently. Yeah.
Corey's description of the anthropomorphic language, I mean, he's just talking about human interaction in a context that we would understand, because God is outside of humanity. But it describes all these things about him, about his jealousy or his anger. But one thing that we know about God is he's always perfectly righteous. So his jealousy is always perfectly righteous. His anger is always perfectly righteous. His wrath is always, you know, all those things that we would think, look at and go, well, wait a minute.
Yeah.
That,
it blows us away. Yeah,
yeah, exactly.
But he is the standard. Always, that's,
yeah, he is always perfectly righteous in all that he does, no matter what it is.
Sin is anything God says is sin.
Huh?
Sin is anything God says is sin.
Oh.
Yeah, anything he says, you know, that's the standard. I mean, he's so vast and so far beyond us outside the universe. Can't understand him at all. I mean, the only way we understand him is what he tells us in the Bible. Most of what God is, I don't think we even have the mental capacity to even understand what he is.
We've got all we can handle just understanding this, what he's revealed to us.
Yes.
And it comes back to what we're saying about what God, I mean, God gave us this to reveal himself to us. He expects us to read and understand and learn what's in here so we know at least something about him.
So you can't describe the Spirit. God is Spirit. Well, what does that mean? If you were going to make some kind of a statue or thing of God the Father, what would you make to represent God the Father?
Maybe. Here's mine. There you go.
Yes. What would it look like?
The closest I could will be, well, what man has created as an image of Jesus, you know.
Okay.
I mean, that's the closest that I can get.
And those probably are incorrect.
Well, they are. I was going to say, it's man-imaged.
From where it came from, he has to be darker than what those pictures are.
See, the Israelites made a golden calf that represented his power, but it didn't represent the other million attributes that he has.
Right.
So you can't describe him. All you can do is understand that this Spirit that created us rules over us. It's not just a ghost or something, but it actually rules and lives in our lives and maintains, keeps the order of creation going, keeps you going. As I say over and over, every breath that you take and every heartbeat that you have is a gift. And so he sits above all of creation, and yet he lives in our very heart. I can't understand it, but it is so. And so this gives us a description of what this God is like. He is a jealous God. He wants us to honor him at whatever we eat, whatever we drink, and whatever we do, whatever. Our purpose in life is to glorify him. That's the only reason that we exist, the only reason we exist. But instead, we try to glorify ourselves. Look what I did. Look how great I am. Look what I've accomplished. Look how whatever. And that's the way we run our lives. And so we try to glorify ourselves and let somebody say something bad about you, and your pride gets in the way. How dare them? I'm so good. You know, how dare anybody say anything bad about me? I would get very angry if they did.
It's amazing.
So I was going to say, I was going to give Patricia a scripture in Exodus 25, actually, and before. It's about the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities. So again, the jealousy that he has is not a jealousy, a sinful jealousy. It says, you shall not worship any God but me. There's only one God, and I'm that God. And so, like I think Pat was saying, so it's Exodus 25 where he says that he's a jealous God, and there's other areas, but basically it's saying that no one should worship anything. I created everything. You should be worshiping me.
And I've heard that. It's just I've never heard the term jealous.
Right. Yeah, you wouldn't think
it. It is, but I'm new to this still.
I don't know.
It is. Verse goes on, visiting the iniquities to the third and fourth generation
of those who
but loving those to 1,000 generations that extend love toward him. We always highlight the third and fourth generation But we should, the purpose was not that. The purpose was 1,000 of Jesus.
Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
That's what it's really about.
My gratitude should be so advanced. I mean, I used to get offended almost when I read some of these things, because when you would use anthropomorphic language, because I'd be like, what does he think? I'd always think in my mind, what does he think we're stupid? He gave us a brain. Then I read that.
That already.
I read that Job, and then I also read that systematic theology book. And I'm thinking to myself that in Job, he says that him and the distance between him and us is so far vastly greater than what the difference between a bowl or an amoeba, a one-cell organism. And I mean, I bet we're just talking gibberish down here. He looks down on us as literally a bunch of ants, talking a bunch of gibberish. I mean, we're so far below him that, I mean, it's amazing that he would even have anything to do with this.
There's problems with semantics, you know, like the word jealousy. And the term used with God is not the same jealousy as a teenage crush on a boyfriend. The two jealousies are different, totally different. And so it's a problem. We think of jealousy as a way in our frame, and it's not correct.
In a human context, it would almost always be sinful, exhibiting jealousy. But God obviously never sinned.
Because our jealousy has to do with coveting,
being offended.
Yes, rather than what the real purpose is. Let's go to chapter 3. The last chapter pictures a phase of the great day of the Lord, when nations are gathered for judgment. We're talking about all of them. Tyre, Sidon, Philistia are called by name to charge them with selling Hebrew slaves. Such crimes may well have been perpetrated during the entire period described by the minor prophets, from 750 BC all the way to 400 BC. Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia were great trading centers whose commerce was hardly interrupted by the rise and fall of empires. There will be a judgment that will disarm these peoples, and in which the Lord was a refuge for his people, Israel. Zion is recognized as God's holy dwelling, safe from invading foreigners. Verse 19 speaks of desolation for Egypt and Edom because of violence done to Judah. But Judah and Jerusalem were inhabited still, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Jerusalem is so important. It was the headquarters, you might say, of Israel. I'm talking about the entire nation. And that's where the temple was. That's where David reigned and Solomon reigned, and they built their own palaces. Today, there's not much to it. There will be, when all of this is over, when all of this is destroyed, and there will be a new universe, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And that's where we will live eternity. And so Jerusalem was sort of a focal point for the Judaism. And so I told you before that at the end of every prophet, there's always hope. We have all of this doom and gloom, all of these woes, but there's always hope. And that's what we have starting, verse 17 of chapter 3. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers never pass through it. And on that day, the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Toledo a desolation. And Edom and desolate wilderness. For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. I will not clear the guilt. for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so there's the hope. All this may happen, but Jerusalem and Zion will be restored. Let's go to Jeremiah. We will have 36 or so chapters in Jeremiah, which means for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be studying only Jeremiah, down through, I think, chapter 36. So let's look at Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, major because his book was very long. Jeremiah, the prophet of the broken heart, wrote this book. Most prophets remain hidden. They don't project themselves on the pages of the prophecies. But Jeremiah is an autobiography, which means he wrote it and he wrote his own life story. And so when you read this, you'll see the prophecies and you will see his life. He was born a priest in Anathoth and was chosen to be a prophet before he was born. He was called to be a prophet when he was young and was commissioned by God to be a prophet. He began his ministry during the reign of King Josiah, probably the best king there was, and was a mourner at his funeral. He actually attended the funeral. He was forbidden to marry because of the terrible things in which times in which he lived. He never made a convert and was rejected by his people. He was hated, he was beaten, put in stocks, imprisoned, and charged with being a traitor. His message broke his own heart. He wanted to reign, but God wouldn't let him. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem and its captivity. He actually saw the Babylonians come in and sack and destroy and burn down and tear down Jerusalem. And by the way, I'll skip to the very end. He escaped this attack with some other Israelites, and they went down into Egypt. And way down the Nile River, and they were pursued, and he was ultimately killed. So that was his life. It was a man of sorrows. At one time, we'll read it. I mean, he wrote his prophecies, and they burned them up. He rewrote them, the whole thing. He was thrown in a well to die. I mean, thrown in a well. Have you ever been in a well? I've told you, when I was probably 14 to 15 years old, a man in the country asked me to help him clean out his well. And he lured me, the well was about this big, he lured me with a rope to the bottom of it, maybe 50 feet. Didn't see, I mean, it wasn't very deep, but it was really deep if you're 50 feet below. And I had a bucket, and I had to fill that bucket with sand, and he would hoist it up and dump it, send it back down. Might have been thrown in that, and they don't have a rope to get you out. Then they walk away, leave it to die.
Well, how wide was it again?
Huh?
How wide?
Maybe 2.5-3 feet.
How wide? You just wedge yourself up all the way?
Well, maybe so. It was kind of frightening. Okay. Okay. The book of Jeremiah is prophecy and history, although not completely in chronological order. You will see that chronology was not important to the Jewish people. Events were important. You know, I went shopping today at Home Depot, and I got married to my wife, and we had a couple of kids, and I graduated from A&M. Those are all events, but they're not in order. Okay?
They were nonlinear. They're a nonlinear timeline.
There's a nonlinear timeline.
Really?
Yeah.
I don't know how you can keep track.
Well, that events was important. Timeline was not important to the Jewish people. And so that's why it's not in completely chronological order.
So, I mean, that's how they referenced those time periods, was by the event.
That's messed up. Weird thinking. That's not right. Yeah.
He wrote it sometime during his ministry, that actually ended 586. That's when Jerusalem was sacked. Key personalities are the many kings of Judah, Baruch, Ebed-Melech, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Rechabites. Its purpose was to warn of the destruction that they were about to face and to urge Judah to return and submit to God. Over and over and over, prophet after prophet after prophet talks about the destruction that they're going to face and urges them to return and submit to God. He identifies their sins and their treachery as he wants them to realize the serious condition of their sinful ways. He then gives prophecies of the coming king and the new covenant that would be made, talking about Jesus. In chapters 1 through 10, and we'll look at verse 6, God calls Jeremiah and proclaims, "I put my words in your mouth." And you asked, it was Celia asked last week, how did God speak? He put the words in Jeremiah's mouth to speak forth. Jeremiah condemns Judah for their sins and attacks their faithlessness, obviously angry over their blatant sin. And so chapter 1 is his call. Before Jeremiah's conception and birth, the Lord had chosen him to be his prophet. When Jeremiah objected that he was too young and unable to speak for the task, it reminds me of Moses, the Lord assured him of his protective presence. The prophet's divinely appointed words would determine the destiny of nations. Though a pun based on a vision, the Lord assured the prophet that the divine message spoken through him would be fulfilled. When Jeremiah identified an almond branch, the Lord punned on its name. If you look up the name in Hebrew, it has to do with watching, announcing that he was watching carefully to assure the realization of the prophetic word. In other words, God's using symbolism to represent what's going to happen. Through another vision, that of a boiling pot tilting southward, the Lord revealed that Jeremiah's message would be one of impending judgment. The boiling pot symbolized foreign armies that would invade the land from the north as instruments of judgments against God's idolatrous people. The Lord urged Jeremiah to declare his word boldly and fearlessly, promising him protection from his hostile audience. And he did. Until the last day that Jerusalem stood as a city, God protected him. He was thrown into a cistern, a well, but his friends pulled him out. He, as I say, he was beaten, struggled in every way, and yet God helped him to survive. God says, "You go and preach this word, I will take care of you." And he did. And God did. Any thoughts about Jeremiah's call?
This amazes me that he prophesied all this bad news for so many years. I mean, decades. He was a prophet, giving all this bad news, and nobody was listening. Nobody changed their behavior. They all just walked happily into destruction in 586.
Do you know why they threw him in the well? Because you know what he said? He said, "Guys, you need to surrender, you're going to get wiped off the face of the earth." Nobody tells us to surrender. And they say, "How dare you tell us to surrender?" They didn't surrender, they got wiped off the face of the earth. That's exactly what happens to Jeremiah in Israel.
It definitely shows his faithfulness. Continue to give the message that the Lord gives, no matter what the response of the people is. I mean, can you, any of you imagine being in that position where God's giving you this information to pass along to people and nobody's listening ever? Nobody ever responds to what you say, but you continue faithfully to give that message.
Well, doesn't he say in the first chapter, "If you don't do this, then I will do something to you"? He said that to Jeremiah in the first chapter.
Yes.
You will go and say these things that I put in your mouth, or else, you know, I'm going to do it to you. You know, you have no choice, basically. You're going to go do this, or...
It's kind of like Chicken Little if the sky's falling. Well, the sky didn't fall. People got so tired of hearing it, and the sky's falling. You just run to the mouth. Because it went hundreds... I mean, these prophecies... prophets prophesied for hundreds of years. No one listened. And I will tell you that no one is listening today in our own nation. And yet God is prophesying to us. If you will turn from your evil ways, then I will heal your land. All right, Jeremiah 2. God accuses his unfaithful people. Israel's history was one of apostasy. Early Israel had faithfully followed, when God first chose them, they faithfully followed the Lord and enjoyed his protection. Later generations turned to idols, forgot the Lord's mighty deeds, and defiled the land God had graciously given them. Even the priests, the civil leaders, and the prophets abandoned the Lord. In the days of Jesus, we have the Pharisees. Were they righteous people? I mean, these were the religious leaders of the nation. Were they righteous people?
No.
Most of them.
No, you're right, most of them. I mean, at one point, Jesus says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, you are not going to get into heaven. Implying that they are not going to get into heaven. So they were not righteous. Unlike pagans who maintain loyalty to their worthless gods, Israel exchanged their glorious God and his blessings for useless idols. Consequently, they suffered humiliation at the hands of foreigners. Still, they sought protective alliances with these same nations. They thought that if we could just get another nation to join us, then we will be protected from other nations. And when God told them, don't form these alliances with these people. And they were the ones, they had an alliance with Assyria at one time, and Assyria destroyed them. They had an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt destroyed them. The Lord compared rebellious and idolatrous Israel to a prostitute and a good grapevine turned wild. Their guilt was like an irremovable stain in the sight of God. In their frantic pursuit of false gods, they were like a skittish female camel dashing about or a lusty female donkey pursuing a mate. Kind of got graphic there, didn't it?
Yeah.
A little bit of R rating right there. Idolatry can only result in shame. The people's idols would prove futile in the coming crisis. Despite their unfaithfulness, the people claimed to be innocent and accused the Lord of treating them unfairly. In response, the Lord pointed to their blatant rebellion and shameless acts of idolatry throughout the land. You wonder how they can turn from God. I mean, God got them out of Egypt. They crossed through the river, I mean, the Red Sea on dry land. Everything okay with you? They crossed through the Red Sea on dry land, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. What did they forget? Probably 6 months later. We want something besides manna to eat. We're tired. We'd rather go back to Egypt and eat cucumbers and leeks. They were unfaithful. And every evil king encouraged them to worship idols. And every good king encouraged them to remove those idols. So they were back and forth, back and forth. Not one idol ever helped one person in the history of this world. And so why did they go back and worship them? We don't have little carved statues made out of stone or made out of wood, but we have our idols that we worship. Do we not?
Yeah. We definitely got to be careful because we may not think we're worshiping something, but when we devote so much time to it, and it takes away from devotion to the Lord and serving God and leads us into sin, then we need to look at that. And sometimes we get sidetracked and don't realize that that's what we're doing.
And it does lead us into sin. And what is the sin? we have rejected God and focused on this.
Sometimes we got to step back and evaluate our life and see where we're actually placing our faith.
Yep.
God was scolding them for going to Assyria for help and going to Egypt. And it's like, no, you're supposed to come to me, only me.
Yeah.
And have faith in me that I'll take care of it. Don't look to all these other things.
It can lead to sin, but it's sin in and of itself.
Yes. Okay. But I mean, so in our context, I mean, none of us are afraid for our lives or attacking armies or anything like that. But the question is,
it's completely applicable.
Where are we putting our faith each and every day?
Well, I wanted to say, anything that you like to do more than you like to read, study the Bible, worship God, is a sin. So if you have a hobby, you have anything that you'd like to do, if you like to do it more than you like to know God, worship God, and read the Bible, then that's a sin. That's a sin of idolatry right there. It doesn't have to be a golden idol. It can be anything.
Yeah. Well, that's what I was going to ask is, you know, what would be a direct correlation today? What is it that we could put our faith in besides God?
Jobs.
Yeah, your job, your savings account, your...
Our education, our family, whatever. Our possessions. Those things become our idols because they draw our attention.
Not necessarily. You might have to do something that takes your attention away from God, like a child. But that's not idolatry because you have to do that to her. Just look at the Book of Ruth.
Yeah, but it comes back to motive. Comes back to
If you just keep doing it because you love to work and you'd rather do that than actually anything else than that right there, that could definitely be idolatry.
It's driven by your own desires and desire. The desire for honoring God. Because going back to what Richard said a minute ago, we're supposed to honor God with everything we do. That includes work.
Well, somewhere he says, thou shalt have no other gods before thee.
Exactly.
And so, that's anything that's more important than God.
Yeah, that's
exactly
what
commandment number one.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Commandment number one.
Okay. Yeah.
So nothing else should be more important than God in your life. Nothing.
Jeremiah 3 is a call for repentance. Idolatrous Judah was even more corrupt than their sister, the northern kingdom, had been. I mean, the northern kingdom, they built their own temple to worship. They taught and created, formed their own priest.
That seems kind of, I was shocked when I read that, because they worshiped Moloch in the north. And Moloch required everyone to sacrifice their firstborn child.
Human sacrifice.
They had to human sacrifice it on the fire. That's pretty horrible, I mean, right there.
Well, I didn't say it, Jeremiah said it.
I know.
Though the Lord had swept the northern kingdom away into exile, Judah had not learned from their northern sister's example. The time for decision had come. Judah's only hope was to repent. The Lord appealed to his faithless people to confess their sins, turn from their idols, and commit themselves to the Lord with renewed devotion. He promised to give them godly leaders and make Jerusalem the focal point of his worldwide rule. Nations would travel to the city to worship the Lord. Judah would be reunited with the exiled northern kingdom and would possess the promised land. Did that ever happen? No. We've talked before, the northern kingdom was essentially wiped off the face of the earth. The people were scattered, intermarried. They aren't even a pure race anymore. And somewhere there's about 2,000 or so people who say, we are from the northern kingdom, from 2 million now to 2,000. Chapter 4, the invasion from the north. The alternative to repentance was destruction. If Judah persisted in its sin, the Lord would bring a mighty army down from the north to devastate the land. And he's talking about Babylon. Reference is made to the Babylonians, who would attack with the ferocity of a lion, the power of a whirlwind, and the swiftness of an eagle. There's your symbolism we were talking about, Patricia. The people would flee for their lives, and Jerusalem, abandoned to its doom by its idol gods, would cry out in panic. Conditions in the ruined and desolated land would resemble those before creation. That's pretty bare. When the earth was formless, empty, and shrouded in darkness. That's how bad this destruction was going to be. And it was almost that bad. I told you that it was bad. Throughout the dramatic chapters, speeches and vivid imagery are used to emphasize the urgency of the hour. Calls to alarm, lamentations, denunciations, a taunt, and an impassioned appeal for repentance are combined with striking descriptions of the invaders and their effect on the land. Same old message, isn't it? You know, we talk about having prophets today. These were our prophets. They are our prophets today. What are they calling? What are they saying to Israel? Turn from your evil, repent, and I will bless you. What are those prophets saying to us today? Turn from your evil ways, repent, and I will bless you. Chapter 5 says a sinful society is condemned. This chapter restates why judgment was impending. Without exception, the residents of Jerusalem had resisted the Lord's discipline and rebelled against his commandments. Idolatry and sexual immorality were prevalent throughout the land. The people believed the false prophet's message of security. Rich, powerful men exploited others and neglected the cause of the weak and the oppressed. And I'll tell you what, God, you are to watch after the orphans and the widows and aliens. But no, they neglected the cause of the weak and the oppressed. Instead of repenting and recognizing God as the source of their blessings, the people stubbornly continued in their sinful ways. Judgment was inevitable for such a nation. The fearsome Babylonians would devour their crops and their herds, kill their children, and destroy their cities. And they did. Systematically, they went. They just didn't go to Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. They went from city to city to city to city to city. So there was no Judah left. Since God's people insisted on acting like pagans, they would serve pagans in a pagan land. And they did. They went to Babylon. That's where they went. Which was a pagan land where they had pagan gods, and that's where the people ended up. Because they wanted to act like pagans. I'll send you to a pagan land. You can.
They came full circle.
Huh?
They came full circle. That's where Abraham came from.
Yep.
He took those people and made Israel, and then took them back. I mean, they came full circle. That's where they came from. The Israelis are Chaldean Babylonians.
Yes. Abraham was an Iraqi. We talk about Iraq today, but anyway. It plays very important roles in the Bible, Iraq does. Are you ready for chapter 6? The last one, Jerusalem attack. The invasion threatened in chapters 4 and 5 now takes on even more frightening proportions as the coming siege of Jerusalem is depicted. In succession, one hears the Lord's call of alarm to the residents of Benjamin. Judah was made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. It was called Judah, but Benjamin was a very small tribe that lived there. Call for alarm for the residents of Benjamin and Judah. The enemy's armies called to war. The Lord summons to his army a warning to Jerusalem, and the Lord's authorization of foreigners to glean his people. He said, I'm giving them permission to come in and destroy you. The prophet then interjected a word. Though the people were obstinate and rejected his message of judgment, he was compelled to continue preaching it. God encouraged him to persevere in his proclamation of coming wrath because judgment was inevitable for such a corrupt nation. Even the religious leaders were greedy and deceitful. They glossed over the nation's dire situation and proclaimed a message of false hope. We'll find out they're saying, peace, 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 there's peace, there's peace. There was no peace. The people refused to obey God's law or to listen to his prophets. Their empty sacrifices would not prevent the coming disaster. The mighty Northern Army would march relentlessly forward, causing terror and grief among the people. In conclusion, the Lord compared Jeremiah's role to that of a metal tester. Having seen the people's moral character revealed in their response to his ministry, Jeremiah observed that there were rebels in need of a hot, purifying fire, divine judgment.
Is that what an assayer does?
I'm sorry?
Is that what an assayer does? What's an assayer?
I didn't understand you.
Assayer. He calls them assayers in this book. It's like chapter 6. He says, he talks about it. I mean, when he's talking about them, you know, he's talking about your testing metals. He calls them assayers.
That's like you take a gold sample into an assayer's office and they say, that's
an assayer.
Yes,
sir. Yeah, where they actually evaluate the value of it.
Okay.
Yeah, that's what they're talking about.
I mean, I just thought it was interesting because you see the buildup. In 3, he says, I'm not going to be angry forever. In 4, he says, you know, it's going to be desolate, but it's not the final end. And then you hear all this destruction. So I can only hope and assume in the upcoming verses that we'll see a positive role where the repentance comes out and the saved people come forward somewhere.
Keeps repeating that. It will not be a complete
destruction. Yes, that's what it keeps
saying. Over and over every chapter.
Yeah. You're not going to like this, but your grandkids are going to be okay.
Well, it's like Smyrna said, you know, you're being persecuted every day. But guess what? Rejoice, it's going to get worse. You may even die.
Well, what do they always say? It's got to get bad before it gets better.
And many of them did die. The kings, the leaders died.
Did you notice 525, that verse?
525?
I underlined that verse. That's really poignant. The second half of 25 is really, wow.
525, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you.
So your sin keeps good from you.
And what is good?
What God thinks is good, but it's still...
things that God provides.
But still, your sin can have negative consequences in your life, from God's perspective.
If you withhold from your perspective.
Yeah, he withholds his good from you because of your sin.
So we sit here, living our lives, rebellious, disobedient, not really worth fighting for. Well, Jeremiah's got a lot more to say. We'll read a little bit more about him and what happens to him in his life as a prophet. Very sad, but it's very real, very true. This was a real man who lived in a real time, predicted the future. And prophets can do that. They can predict what's going to happen.
He's been, Jeremiah has been verified in the secular world by the Jews and their secular writings. And this and that kind of stuff. They know from this secular world that this, he actually lived, he actually did this stuff.
There's evidence of
There's
Jeremiah.
Historical evidence.
And you can look at the temple and know how these things happen. Well, let's close in prayer. Our time is up. It's 8 o'clock. So thank you for your discussion, your thoughts. We all learn from each other. Father, your word has the same ring to it today that it had 2,500 years ago. That's because we are the same kind of people. We are rebellious, obstinate, self-glorifying, horrible people. And so all we can do, Father, is look within our own lives and see the need to repent and honor you. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.